Well, it's been a few weeks since our last lesson in Matthew's Gospel, and you can obviously tell from chapter 10 that it all goes together, right? So splitting it up into two may be unusual. So we'll take a minute or two to remember what has been going on, a brief recap, if you will. You remember, right, Jesus has been demonstrating his mission in his miracles of healing, casting out demons, raising the dead, which we have spent quite a lot of time on in chapters 8 and 9. Jesus has been doing a lot of amazing things, right? And not just metaphors, not just symbols, but actually real miracles of healing, restoration. And we've talked about, at least consistently, the point of the miracles or the signs is that they point to the new life and the new creation that Christ will win for us on the cross and in his resurrection, right? And that's what the King has come to do, to set all things to rights, all things as they should be. Primarily, he has come to set us as we should be, right? And so, beginning in chapter 10, Jesus sends out his 12 disciples to the people of Israel with that good news, right? The good news of the kingdom. The King has come, salvation is at hand, and the response is to be repentance, right? And joyful submission to Jesus as King and to his rule, right? That's the message of the kingdom of heaven. It's not your best life. It's not the things that you want most. It's the King has come, repent, and follow him. And as Jesus sends out the 12 with that message, they are given the authority and the power of Jesus himself, which has got to be pretty cool, I think. Fairly exciting that now his disciples, who were essentially nobodies before this, that now they have the ability to heal the sick, cast out demons, even raise the dead, and all the kinds of things that Jesus has been doing himself. That's exciting. I would be excited if I was a part of that, and you would be too, right? Except, as we saw last time, Jesus tells them what they can expect. And what is that? What is the reaction that Jesus emphasizes, really from verse 16 onward in chapter 10, that the disciples can expect? It's not so much, hooray, the kingdom of God is at hand, although there will be those who accept coming to Jesus' kingdom, right? But what Jesus highlights that the reaction the disciples will face is opposition and persecution, which, as we noted a few weeks ago, is rather confusing. Especially coming after chapters 8 and 9, why would people not like what Jesus and the disciples are doing? It's all good, helpful even, right? Someone who is sick is now healed. Someone who is dead is now alive. And maybe in the more general, metaphysical, why would Israel not want their king? Isn't this what they've been waiting for? Especially when they see the power and the good that Jesus has been doing, why not accept him joyfully? You can imagine the disciples' confusion hearing that Jesus tells them what they're going to do and that they are going to suffer for what he is sending them to do. However, we spent some time on this that we'll flesh out a little bit more. When we understand what the kingdom of God is and what the disciples are tasked with, when we realize what the mission of the church is, we understand that opposition from man's kingdom is inevitable. It's going to happen. Meaning, among those who reject the disciples, those who refuse to submit to Christ and to his rule, there will be conflict between man's kingdom in stubborn rebellion and God's. And part of what Jesus is teaching them and us is that there is no escaping that, right? That enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman is inescapable. That's not a bug. That's part of it. That's a feature. And you all know that, right? Back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus promises his disciples, if they hated him, the king, then what will be true of you? Will the reaction be to his followers? You will be hated as well, persecuted even. And what we emphasized last time was the reason is because Jesus' kingdom does not come to earth quietly. It's not just a second option, right? As Jesus comes and says, I'll be over here if and when you need me, but carry on as it were, right? That's not what the incarnation is, right? We talked about regularly, at least the last couple of years, the incarnation as an insurrection, right? That it's God's kingdom invading man's kingdom, which means conflict. That's the point. There's supposed to be conflict, right? And as we saw this past Thursday when we celebrated the Ascension, Jesus has been enthroned as king over whom? Not just the church, not just his people, not just those people who have asked him into their heart. Jesus is king over all nations and all peoples for all time. And that means it's every single person. That's what the Ascension is. That's what it means. That's the reality of it. And now every single person's duty, it's their obligation, whether they like it or not, is to submit and to serve the true king. And that's the message of the kingdom. That's what the disciples hear in Matthew. Jesus has not ascended yet, but that's what's coming. And that's what the disciples, that's the message that they are armed with, right? That's what Jesus comes for, the throne. So the disciples, their mission is, as Jesus sends them out, is get in line, essentially, right? Serve the true king. Well, what's the other option? Serve the true king if you want to, you get around to it. No, do that or perish, right? That's why they shake the dust off of their feet on the cities, towns, houses who reject him. Why do they shake the dust off their feet? What's that mean? Sodom and Gomorrah, right? The curse of Adam is now on them, the people who rejected Jesus, right? Because those are the two options. Either you submit or you perish. And that's the reality of Christ's kingdom that has come to earth, because Jesus comes for it all. There's no middle way. There's no neutrality. There's no Switzerland that you can just go to and stay out of it all. No. It's either submission or it's rebellion. And as we said, rebellious man, those inside the covenant or those outside, they will resist and they will reject the authority of Christ. And they will do that by persecuting the church, right? Those who loyally follow and belong to Jesus. And part of the point is that we, the church, must just expect that. Opposition, harassment, even outright persecution. That's what Jesus tells. That's what will happen. Right, sometimes it will be outright persecution, like we see today in Islamic countries where Christians are killed for being Christian, right? That's what happened to the early church. Disciples, they're harassed, persecuted, trying to be killed. Many of them are. So it could be outright persecution, or it could be, and we see this in Jesus' day as well, and in ours, it could be an infiltration, right? Where the wolves, where it's not necessarily outright persecution, where Christ's people are being killed, rounded up for their faith, for following Jesus. But it could be a kind of an infiltration where the wolves have gotten inside and they're leading people astray from Christ through false teaching, through things that are antithetical to Christ and to his standard. Right? Whatever form it takes, that kind of thing will happen. Opposition to Jesus will come. And Jesus has told the 12 that it will be comprehensive. It will come from those, from the state. It will come from those within the church, within the covenant, and it will even come from our own families. Right? That's the level of threat that Jesus poses to man's kingdom. He comes for it all. There's no sphere, no part of your life that is untouched by the fact, by the reality that Jesus is the King of heaven and earth. And again, that means war. War against our sin, war against those who would see Christ's rule ended and his people destroyed, and you, in your baptism, you have been enlisted into that battle, right? The war against sin, in your own hearts, in your own family, in your own lives, and in the world. And that's what the Christian life is. It's a call to bear up arms for our King. So, if you're hearing that, and how the disciples will be hated by all, persecuted by their own, for the sake of Christ, what do you imagine the disciples' reaction would be? Right, at the excitement of this mission, armed with Jesus' power himself, and yet they're going to be harassed, persecuted by everyone, even their own family, those within the covenant, those within Jerusalem. I could imagine my reaction would be, oh no, that sounds dangerous, right? Maybe even I like all the healing and restoration, but I didn't sign up for all the persecution, harassment, and killing that's involved, which I think would be an understandable reaction, that persecution and rejection, while it's part of the Christian life, it's not fun. We have to pretend like those things are good. It's not desirable. We would rather that not happen, right? Of course. And that's why here, and if you step back a couple verses from what's printed in our text, specifically in verse 26, here in verses 26 through 31, Jesus tells his disciples three times, what was he telling them? What's the command? Fear not. Do not be afraid. Again, he said that in verse 26, says it two other times, which, you know, that's key. That's all throughout Scripture. But the most repeated command in Scripture is to fear not. So when faced with opposition, the first thing, the most necessary thing is do not be afraid. Now the question is, how? How can the disciples fear not? What do they have that enables them to remain courageous in the face of danger that will come at them from all sides? Because that's what courage is. It's facing danger properly, right? Head on, as it were. Because notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, fear not, because they'll try to get you, but you'll escape, and the persecution will miss, and you'll have a good life, and it won't work. They won't actually persecute you. That's not what he says. That's not the basis of our fearing not, is that you won't actually suffer for him. He doesn't provide or promise escape from persecution. He doesn't give us tactics to avoid it. No, it's going to happen. You will be hated. You will be maligned and even put to death for Christ's sake, talking to the disciples. And yet, you must fear not. How? How do you do that? Well, first, you step back again, verses 25 through 28. Our suffering for Christ is vindication that we belong to him. Right? That's what our suffering reveals. Not our suffering for our stupidity or suffering for our sin. That's a different kind of suffering. Suffering for the sake of Christ, it reveals that we belong to him. Why? Well, primarily because they hated him also. Right? Verse 25, Jesus says, if they called him Beelzebub, which right there, he's the Lord of life, he's the King of heaven and earth, the Son of God, and now he's being called the Prince of Demons or working for the Prince of Demons. If they say that about the man who is perfect in every way, what will they say about those who say that Jesus is Lord? Right? If they harass, malign, openly lie about, and try to kill their rightful king, what do you suppose will happen to you? What do you suppose will happen to his disciples? But that's Jesus' point in verses 25 through 27, that our persecution, it reveals. It reveals primarily that we belong to him. And that's good, right? Again, persecution is not fun. We don't seek it out for its own sake. But if it comes because we are so closely identified with Jesus, well, then so be it, correct? So we can fear not, even when faced with suffering, because it means we belong to Christ. And that also means that we are on the winning side, right? Because when we suffer for Christ, it reveals that those in rebellion to him, those who are doing the persecution, who are they in rebellion against? Who have they made their enemy? God himself. Jesus, the King, the one who has actual authority and power over life and death, they have made him their enemy. Which means when we suffer, this is kind of the paradox of suffering in the Christian life, is it's not us who's in danger, not real danger. Not the kind of danger that comes from opposing God himself. Right? That is the real everlasting danger that we should fear, what Jesus says in verse 28. Because, yes, they will oppose, harass, and even kill the disciples for their loyalty to Jesus. Right? The regimes of this world, they will do that to the church. But, verse 28, that's all they can do. That's it. That's the extent of their power, to kill us, to put you to death. And if our death is the worst thing that the enemy can inflict on us, well, it's not that bad. Why not? What do we believe? What has Jesus done in his resurrection? What do we just celebrate in Easter? Right? Isn't that why Easter, the resurrection, isn't that why it's such a big deal? Because we know that Jesus has overcome the power of death, that we have been baptized into his life and given his spirit, and so, well, death has no hold on us. Right? Because we belong to Jesus. And though we die, yet shall we live. Right? So therefore, we shouldn't fear being put to death for Christ. The real danger, again, verse 28, is opposing the one with the power over life and death. And that's Jesus. And that is what is coming for those who persecute the church. The real danger is the second death that Jesus is speaking of here. Right? So we can fear not because our suffering for Christ means we belong to him. And when the world sees us, right, they see Jesus and the threat that he poses to them, and that's a good thing. And also, it means they are the ones who will really suffer for their rebellion. And also, so look at verses 29 to 31. Again, the basis for why we can fear not. Mainly because our Father in heaven, notice what Jesus says, cares for us deeply. And Jesus says that by comparing us to the birds of heaven. And he made a similar point back in chapter 6, that if God knows, cares for the beasts of the field, for the birds of the air, for the grass itself, how much more does he care for those whom he sent his son to die? Much more is the answer. And the revelation of Jesus is the revelation of God's love for his creation. That's what the incarnation is. It's the revelation that God loves, redeems his created order, with humanity being at the top of that creation, which is why Jesus takes on our flesh. Right? To the point, as Jesus says, the very hair on our heads is numbered, meaning all the deepest, most intimate, and even seemingly the most irrelevant details about us are all known to our Father in heaven, which means he knows what you need, he knows what you do not have, and he knows the suffering, right? That suffering for Christ is difficult, that it's painful, that it's sacrificial, right? But none of it happens apart from him. And none of it happens apart from his intimate knowledge of each one of us. And that right there, that's the key to be courageous, right? That we, because of Christ, have the love and have the knowledge of God, our Heavenly Father. That is what he has won for us. And God's love for us, it doesn't change based on what's happening to us. Oftentimes we can think that. We can think if you're going through a rough spot, or if it's difficult for you, or if you were to face some kind of suffering or persecution, well, that's proof or sign that God doesn't really love us. Not true. In fact, oftentimes our suffering is God's love to us, his discipline to us, right, to chasten us, to what, purify us from our sin. Right? God's love to you, of his intimate knowledge of you, it doesn't change, vary, based on what's going on with you. Right? It's the kind of thing that Paul says so wonderfully in Romans 8, that nothing, not even the worst things that you can imagine, or that you're going through right now, can separate you from the love that God, that Christ has won for us. Again, as we just saw, our suffering for Christ proves that we belong to him, which is why Paul can say that suffering is a gift. That's kind of strange to hear. We don't often think of suffering as a gift, but it's proof that you belong to the King. Right? So even despite our suffering for Christ, we can be assured that God our Father knows us and he cares deeply for us. And that is how we can not be afraid, right? Because we belong to Christ, right? We have access to him so intimately that again today, we participate in his body and in his blood. Right? Christ given to you each week. That's the intimacy that we have with God our Father and with Christ our Lord. And with that knowledge, with that love, we can face suffering without fear. So that's the first thing to understand. Fear not, that's key, right? Here's how you fear not, because what is true about you. And then Jesus moves to the reason we should not be afraid. And this is extremely important. It's essential that the disciples, that we fear not. And that's made very clear in verses 32 through 42. And what is it? What is the reason we must not be afraid? All right, look through that really quickly. Just think about it. Why? What does fear breed? Right, when we give into that, the fear of what man can do to us, what does that lead to? What Jesus is warning of here, warning against for the disciples, when faced with persecution, when faced with opposition to, in some area, the worst thing that could happen is us compromising our loyalty to our King. That's the worst thing that could happen. Our suffering, our death, poverty, losing everything is not anywhere as close to being as bad as you compromising your loyalty to Christ your Lord. And by compromise, we mean being unfaithful to him because of some threat that we face, some desire that we have, some danger that's placed in front of us, right? Where we see that, and then we compromise, we waffle. Not right here, not right now. Right? That's the danger. The danger is disloyalty to the King, not bad things happening to you. And you know that fear is the primary way that a people, keep it with the church, is the primary way that the church will compromise our loyalty to Jesus. Right? That's why fear is so destructive. It leads to unfaithfulness. And it doesn't even have to be fear of persecution outright. It could be fear of anything. I mean, we saw, again, not to beat a dead horse, but this is just, it's too obvious, too good of an example. We saw that so clearly during the scamdemic, right? That you get a people afraid of a virus that really isn't that big of a threat or that dangerous, and they'll do whatever you want. Get the church afraid, and she will willingly give up her worship. If they're afraid, they'll voluntarily say, well, what we do in our compromising because of fear is we say, Jesus is not worth that. That's essentially what we say. We close our doors. We don't worship because of whatever it is. We don't obey. We don't follow Jesus because of some threat. We are saying that's too risky. Jesus is not worth my allegiance and my obedience, at least not now, while the threat looms so large. And isn't that the goal of persecution? To get a people to fear what they can do to us or say about us, right? Call us racist or whatever that nonsense, right? The goal of that is to lead us to say to Jesus, you're not worth that. Not here, not now. That's what fear does. It leads to compromise, which again, that's the worst thing that could happen to you. Compromising your loyalty, being unfaithful to your king. And so we are not afraid, again, armed with the knowledge that we belong to Jesus, that he is the victor, that God, our Heavenly Father, knows us and cares for us. We are not afraid specifically so that we are not manipulated into unfaithfulness. And so we say, sure, go ahead, do your worst, right? Because I fear disloyalty to my king far more than I fear suffering at the hands of the ungodly. Isn't that what our first lesson in Hebrews says? Fear whom? Well, God, and fear disobedience, fear apostasy. That's the kind of thing that we should fear, not what man can do to us. And that's why Jesus says what he does in verses 32 and 33, because the point of persecution and its threat is to deny our Lord. That's the point, to get us to stop following him, to stop worshiping him, to, in some degree, in some area of life, to deny Jesus for ourselves. And isn't that what Peter falls to at the end of the gospel? And now he's restored, and then Peter becomes, what, one of the most courageous disciples of Jesus. But in that moment, he lets his fear creep in or get the better of him. So he denies not himself, but his Lord. Right? That's the worst thing that could happen. That's what Jesus is saying is the real danger. The real danger is not what others can do to you. That is a threat. That is a danger, not the real danger, but the everlasting danger. The real danger is saying to him, right now, in this moment, you're not worth it, or something else is more important to me and to my life. And that's the kind of thing that fear leads to, right? It leads to us, primarily it leads to focusing on ourselves. That's what Peter did, his own life. What was going on with him, that was most important, putting ourselves and our desires over our duty to him. Like verses 35 to 37, putting our family over him, or verse 38, 39, putting our lives over him. That's what we will be tempted to do when what we want is threatened, or when something we hold dear is threatened to be taken away from us if we remain faithful to Christ. And that really is what your life and your sanctification is a series of. It's a series of conflicts that beckons you to answer the question, who do you go with? Which route do you go? Right? When you have to either deny your desires, your comforts, your family, even your own life, like the disciples will have to do, when the choice is deny that or deny the Lord who bought you, your life comes down to a series of decisions. What will you choose? Right? Whom will you choose? Jesus doesn't promise you everything you want, that you get all the things and him. No. Oftentimes, our desires, our goals, our missions are in conflict with Jesus or his standard. What will you choose? And that's why Jesus says that he comes not with peace, but what does he come with? A sword. Now, at first, that sounds strange and maybe a little bit over the top, especially because, well, who is Jesus? He's the Prince of what? The Prince of Peace. Right, Romans 5, what does Jesus win for us? Peace. And yes, that's exactly what he does. But peace is not the absence of conflict, or rather, peace does not come from avoiding conflict. What does Jesus have to do? As the Prince of Peace, what does he do? How is peace had? It's won, right? Peace is what comes, is won out of conflict. And Jesus comes to make peace by the sword. Specifically, he comes and he does that by dividing us from our sin and from ourselves. It comes from dividing those loyal to him from those who are loyal only to themselves. And again, isn't that what the disciples' mission? They are to sift in the house of Israel, they are to sift the wheat from the chaff, to find those who will submit to Christ and then to pronounce judgment on those who do not. And isn't that what Jesus has and will continue to do in Judea? He's revealing who is righteous and who is merely self-righteous. That's what his sword does. It divides us. It separates us from our sin, from those things that we are loyal to other than him. So from that angle, suffering for Christ is actually a good thing for us, because it reveals, whom do you follow? Jesus or ourselves? Or Jesus recreated in our image, in our own image, who gives us what we want? Right? Jesus or our families? That's the kind of thing that Jesus is saying. If the two are at odds, your family and Jesus doesn't have to be at odds, right? But who comes first? What comes first? That's the question. Jesus or your own lives, your own comfort? And don't let, or what Jesus says in verse 38, don't let your familiarity with that lose its shock value. Again, in the context of Jesus' kingdom, the disciples going out with the power, the authority of Christ, especially the disciples hearing this in this context now, for Jesus to bring up a cross, for Jesus to bring up crucifixion, and what does he say? If you get around to it, a cross, or sometimes you might have to if you don't, No. Mandatory carrying a cross. If you're a disciple at this time, what would you hear? What would you think hearing that? What was crucifixion? Is that not, would that not be at the top of the list of fears? If you lived in Roman-occupied Judea, and they said, list your fears, I would say crucifixion would be at the top of that list. Which is so interesting. Jesus brings up crucifixion and the cross in context of fearing not. That's what I am afraid of, being crucified, right? Crucifixion was the worst thing that you could possibly endure. And that's why Rome crucified people, by the way. That was the point of it, to maximize the misery, the pain, the humiliation. It's why if you were a Roman citizen, you couldn't be crucified. That's how horrific it was. And again, it was on purpose. How can we maximize suffering? And the disciples, those in Judea, they had undoubtedly seen some crucifixions, witnesses to the horror of it all. And so for Jesus to say, you must take up your cross in order to follow him, you must be crucified, like that's just about the most extreme and frightening thing you could hear him say. And the point is, yeah, that's what the Christian life is. Right? We've gotten this idea in modern Christianity where it's everything all the time, shouldn't have any suffering, it's Jesus and the world, an amalgamation of the two. But that's not. That's not what Jesus does. That's not what the cross does. That's not what it declares. Right? The Christian life is all him or nothing. Because disciples aren't actually going to be hung on the cross in the way that Jesus is. Jesus will be. A Roman cross is coming for him. That's what he endured for us. He went to that length. God in our flesh died for our sakes, for you to have it easy, right? For me to get all the things that I want. That's preposterous. That's not what the Christian life is. That's not what he promises. Life is a series of sacrifices, of choosing some things over others. And for us who have been given Christ, who have been baptized into him, who have his life and his spirit, the choice is simple. I didn't say it was easy, but it's simple. We are his, so we choose him. We choose obedience, faithfulness, loyalty to him. That's what it means to follow Jesus. That's what it means to bear your cross. It means, as Paul says in Galatians 6, that we have been crucified to the things of this world and the world to us, no matter what it is, down to the thoughts of our hearts, down to our familial connections, if need be. Right? That's how closely we are identified with Jesus. And that's the mission of the church. That's how the kingdom will Christ's kingdom will overtake all the kingdoms of this world, by our faithful allegiance to our King, despite what happens, to overcome suffering with good and with loyalty to him. And notice, specifically from verses 39 to 42, what is our reward? Right, Jesus mentions a reward a few times. But what is it? Why do we stay loyal to him? Right, I say this often because it's important. It's not something else. It's not Jesus. Jesus gives us this, we stay loyal to him, so that we get something outside of that. Right, the reward, the gift that we are given by Christ, is himself. We receive his life now and in the resurrection age. And that's the gift. that's the best possible thing that you could receive. Jesus, or he, is worth facing whatever it is that you are facing. Facing it faithfully, because he is your reward. You have been given him. And you receive him, your reward, again this Lord's day, at his table, at the Lord's Supper. It's the climax of our worship, of our week, because by faith we receive Jesus. We receive the life that he has won for us. And in that love and in that grace, we can face the world. Our sin, suffering, we can face it without fear, and we can face it without compromise. And that's the mission. That's what you have been freed for. So, that's what we will do again this week, right? We will take up our cross, we will practice self-denial, and we will joyfully follow our Lord in all things. Let us pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you, Father, for the gift that you have given to us in Christ our Lord, for the life that he has won for us, God, that we now get to joyfully live. And we pray, Father, that you do give us courage this next week, that we are seeking to put our sin to death, that we are seeking to live by your standard in the life that Christ has won for us, despite what else we might suffer or face. God, we thank you for your Holy Spirit and for his work in conforming us to Christ our Lord. Continue that work in us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.